Well, thanks for worshiping with us today. My name is Jared Rumley. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and they occasionally give me the opportunity to come and communicate. For those of you joining us multi-site, welcome as well. We're kind of calling a timeout today, and we are in Ezra, as you well know, and between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra is a great little book called Esther. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Esther. If you hit the Psalms, you've gone too far. It's right after Nehemiah. We'll be spending our time there today, and I want you to know that you're going to get the story today. You're not necessarily going to get 7 steps to a better you or the 4 takeaways from Esther. You're going to get the story because it is a narrative. And it was written, intended to be read like a story and to identify with characters and conflict and climax and the denouement, all of the above. Before we dive in, I want to ask you a question. You guys know what a roughneck is? I'm a roughneck from Oklahoma. I grew up in Tulsa, and before I went to college, I graduated high school, and one of the things my father told me, and it's important that he told me this, he died when I was 16, so the time and the memories that we have together were cherished by me, and so I remember these words. And one thing he communicated to me before he passed away was this. He's like, when you graduate, you're going to get you a job. You're going to get you a job that's going to teach you how to work. You're going to work hard. So I kind of ponied up as a feeble little 18-year-old guy and got a job working for the pipeline. Roughnecks were guys who worked on the pipeline, oil and gas. And so for 60, 70, 80 hours a week before I went to school, I worked on the pipeline. I was kind of a gopher boy. You know, hey boy, go for this. Go get this tool. Go get that. I worked with a small crew of guys, welders, big crane drivers, pipeline guys, and I got tools, and I held welding machines, and I held up pipe, and I sat knee-deep in jet fuel, and while they were welding, which always was perplexing to me, I couldn't understand that, and it was one of the most frustrating experiences of my life. Not that the work was hard, and that was what it was about, it was just I didn't like it. I don't mind hard work. I think all of us need to value hard work, but doing this job, I just hated it. As an 18-year-old kid, here I am standing at 3:30 in my house with my mom, looking at her, and I'm crying, going, I don't want to go to work. I don't want to do this. She's like, you got to go. Your dad would be proud of you. Go. And so I ponied up. I got my bag, and that's what I did. I was a believer at that time, so I took my Bible with me. And soon enough, they started calling me Reverend out there on the job site. And what I did when we traveled between sites or between, you know, stations where tankers were or refineries, I'd sleep or read my Bible. So you'd find me with my head back, my eyes closed, or you'd find me reading my Bible. And so they called me Reverend for that. And interesting enough, one of the guys I worked with, his name was Bucky. He was a Native American guy, and every morning he'd say, you want some whiskey in your coffee? I'd be like, no, Bucky, no thank you. Not for me, thanks. And he'd fill up, you know, this much whiskey and this much coffee and get after it. And it wasn't for me, but he thought he'd get after me. He was kind of the guy of the group that always liked to see how far I would go, push my limits. So here I am traveling in Oklahoma, and I've got my eyes closed and my head back. I'm kind of doing my sleeping thing. You ever trying to start to go to sleep, but you're not asleep yet? You know everything that's going around, but you look like you're sleeping? That's what I was doing. So I had my eyes closed, you know, I'm trying to do this thing, and he thought he'd turn up the heater in the car. And remember, this is Oklahoma in the summer. I've got jeans, steel-toe boots, T-shirt. It's 100 degrees. 150 plus humidity is just miserable. So he's like, I'm going to get him. I'm going to turn on the heater while he's sleeping. So I hear him trying to sleep, and I know he's doing it because I start to feel the heat coming from the vents. I'm like, oh, it's on. Game on. So I just kept my eyes closed there, and I just pretend like I'm sleeping. 20 minutes later, he hears this, come on, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? This is just hot in here. And I just started laughing. I said, you can't get me, Bucky. You can't get me this time. It was one of the few moments we shared where we laughed that whole summer. And I kept asking myself, this unlikely person, 18-year-old punk kid, why am I here? We got to the last week of that summer of me being a roughneck. And I kept, God, why am I here? Is it just for hard work? Okay, if it's just for hard work, then I'll appreciate the education I'm about to go get, and I'll do hard work. Until one night, I got a call in my motel in Duncan, Oklahoma, of all places. Here I was, this unlikely kid. In an unlikely place, Duncan, Oklahoma, that if you blink when you're driving through it, you're going to miss it. And Dennis Mackey called me. He drove our big truck, a boom truck, as we called it. Hey, what you doing? Oh, I'm watching Billy Graham. He's like, oh, me too. I love that guy. I grew up on him. Grandma always made me watch him. I said, yeah, he's a good dude. I appreciate what he has to say. And then he started asking questions. Why do you have hope? Why are you so happy? What is it that makes you smile in doing what we do? And I burped up some gospel message, and I said, well, you know, it's because I know Christ and this and that. He's like, I want that. And so for 12 plus weeks, I suffered holding welding machines, working in jet fuel. And I think for Dennis Mackey, that God might use me, this unlikely person in this unlikely place, for his kingdom and to preserve his people. And so here I, at the end of that trip, the last night we're there, I'm a punk kid, punk 18-year-old kid that shared the gospel with this dude and he accepted it. We smoked a cigar on a motel balcony in Duncan, Oklahoma, talking about God, his wife, his family, and life. And it was one of the most profound experiences I've ever had in my faith. And maybe you've had experiences like that, when God used you, an unlikely person, in an unlikely place to do something great. Those times are probably few and far between for us as believers. The more norm is the drudgery, the day-to-day, the getting up, the cleaning up, spit up, the going to work, the paying my taxes, that kind of stuff. But for some of us, we have moments that we hang on to that are great and that fuel us and keep us going. Esther is that kind of story. An unlikely person in an unlikely place. So as we walk through this story, just rest in the story. Get to know the story. Don't worry necessarily about interpretation or exegesis. Listen to the story. Parts of stories are for you to find out, where do you fit in the story? Whom can you identify with? The story begins in chapter 1 with Xerxes, king of Persia. And if you've seen the movie 300, it's the same Xerxes. Now that movie depicts him a little more gross and dark and awkward and very tall. He was tall than most history defines, but make no bones about it. He was not a godly king of a very large empire. This empire stretched from Ethiopia to India, and he was trying to further it into Greece and Rome, hence the movie. So this is the same king we're talking about. Maybe many of you have seen the movie One Night with a King. I highly recommend it. You can get it at Blockbuster. It's a movie that tells this story very vividly. And if you're a visual learner, rent the movie, watch it. They do a good job with the book of Esther. And the king is depicted very differently. So Xerxes is the ruler. It's a book that covers 10 years. And he's about to have a big party. He's recruiting all the noblemen, the congressmen, the senators to his winter capital of Susa. And he has a 6-month feast and banquet for these people, hopefully instilling in them nobility and pride so that when they go off to war, they'll be ready to go to support him in all the provinces. At the end of this 6 months, he throws a little Oktoberfest 7-week drinking binge, parties for which he was known for. So people are just partying up at the end of this week, and he gets the noble idea from some of his leaders that say, hey, bring out the queen. He's like, yeah, that's right, queen, get out here. So he summons Queen Vashti to come out, probably to display her, in front of everyone, have her dance, I don't know, do whatever, something inappropriate. And she refuses to come. The queen refuses to come. So it starts stirring in the grapevine. Well, if the queen's not going to come, what does that mean for all the women in our empire? What if they start doing that with their husbands? So Xerxes gets nervous. He passes out a decree that says this: let all women respect their husbands, both great and small, and submit to them. The idea of just bowing before your husbands, whether you're a peasant woman or a noble woman, your husband is the authority. Out of fear, he did this. He says, and oh, by the way, Queen Vashti, you're done. You're not queen any longer. The search must begin for a new one. And so he orders a decree to go out that says, hey, my people, my congressmen, my nobility, go out and gather all the beautiful young ladies. That was the requirement for him for the next queen, that she be beautiful. So these girls didn't voluntarily step into the Miss Persia pageant. They were summoned and brought, and they were prepped. 6 months with oil and myrrh, the text says. 6 more months with cosmetics and spices. And probably fed up pretty good too. We have such a warped view of beauty in our culture that the images you may be thinking of these girls that are being summoned are not what happened. They were probably getting fed up, beefed up a little bit for the king. And this lasted for a year. Esther was one of those people. Enter Esther, Hebrew name Hadassah, which means myrtle. And Mordecai, her adopted uncle, who was a Hebrew. But if we remember in Ezra, right, this is following in the book of Ezra, and then why are these people here in this empire? Shouldn't they have been back home in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple? The answer is yes. Mordecai, Esther, third and fourth generation captives have been in Persia now their whole life. They don't know anything but captivity. And so you just wonder, is this the consequence for their choice? Though forgiveness happens, consequences usually follow in our lives, amen? We may not like the choices we made and have repented from those things, but we still deal with the consequences. An unwanted pregnancy, a job that's lost over a shady financial deal. We suffer consequences. And so these Hebrews, two of many, are suffering from the consequences of not having left the land like Isaiah and Jeremiah read. If you've read in Esther, it was back in early October in your life journal when you've read the story, you're probably moving through and going, watch what these people do. It's interesting. Esther finds favor with a eunuch were these guys that were responsible for the harem, for the concubines, for these ladies that have been summoned. They oversee the preparation and the feeding and the fattening or whatever it was, the beautification. They watch these girls. Esther gains favor of the head guy. And before she left, Mordecai said, hey, by the way, don't tell anybody you're Hebrew. Just keep it concealed. Why did he say that? Was he scared? Was he scared that they might find out and do something? Was he so assimilated that it didn't matter? He said, just don't tell them. This is going to be a better life for you. Why? Text doesn't answer the question for us, but I just wondered in looking through this, why did Mordecai tell her to conceal her identity? She gains approval, and she actually gets bumped up to the final seven. You know, she makes the final round where she's going to give her speech, Miss Persia, 486 BC. So here's this lady that's gaining favor. Her identity is being concealed, so there's some complacency in her life. There's some things she's withholding. Does she know the true God like Mordecai knows her? Does she know the true God like her forefathers who are in Jerusalem, the people who are now worshiping and celebrating Passover? Text doesn't say. But she's gaining approval where she's at, and I think we can learn from that. Even in a pagan culture, this Hebrew, this God's person, was gaining favor. When it came time for their chance to impress the king, and here I want to make a note, there's lots of debate over what happens here when she spends a night with the king. Does she have sex with this king and gain his favor that way? Does she not? Are there two concubines, one of virgins, one of just non-virgins? Well, the debate's out there, and here's the point I want you to get. The story doesn't necessarily tell you the answer, even in Hebrew. And we can't forsake the forest for the tree. And likewise, we can't look at the tree and forsake the forest and study sometimes. And so we've got to let the Bible speak where it speaks, and we declare it with authority. And where it's gray and unknown, we've got to say it's gray and unknown. So the jury's out on did she or did she not. My personal opinion is that wasn't an empire that was known for their nobility, actually for their abuse and use of women. And so my personal opinion is that she spent one night with the king and earned his favor. And before they went in, these women were shown the royal treasury. And the eunuchs would say, take from this treasury whatever you want and use it for your night with the king. Jewelry, myrrh, spices. And these girls would take all this and they were able to keep that which they took. But Esther, maybe in sovereignty, asked this head eunuch, what is the king like? Does he like hoop earrings? Does he like wine necklaces? So he finds favor with this eunuch and in turn finds favor with the king. She is pronounced queen after her night. This infuriates the nobility, probably because they had girls they wanted to become queens so that they might gain more power. And a plot is made between some of these noblemen to take Xerxes' life. Mordecai, the other character I mentioned, Esther's adopted uncle, is a scribe at this time. So he sits around the gates of the king, and he got wind of this in the grapevine and told Esther, who in turn told Xerxes, that there was a plot for his life. Xerxes had these men killed. And it was recorded in history. You know, those who rebelled there, they were hung for their choices and wanting to assassinate the king. At that point, there was a spot open in Persia, a spot for the number two, the prince of Persia, and a man named Haman arose. It's important in your text when you read that, it says he's an Agagite. Let me tell you what that means. Long ago in the times of King Saul, there was a sect of people called the Amalekites. And God said that the Amalekites needed to be wiped out. And Saul was to do it, every one of them. And it's one of those stories in the Bible that you look at and you go, what? Is this the same God that I worship that makes me feel good about myself on Sundays, that says kill everyone, women, children, everybody? Yes. And what Saul did is he kept the choice animals for sacrifice, and he kept King Agag alive. He wasn't supposed to. Haman is a descendant of that king. And so now you have a guy who knows his history, like Mordecai knows his history, knows his Jewishness. He knows he's an Amalekite, and he hates Jews. So he's coming through the town, a procession, if you will, and the people are crying out, "Bow to Haman, bow to Haman." Guess who doesn't bow? Mordecai. Quite different from the Mordecai we saw a few chapters earlier that said, "Hey, conceal your identity. Don't tell anybody that you're Jewish." He's the only one that doesn't bow. Why? I think it's sovereignty and providence. By the way, you never see God's name mentioned in this entire book. I double dog dare you to find it. You won't. God's name is not in here, but his fingerprints are all over it. So why on one hand would Mordecai say, "No, don't tell anybody," and on the next hand say, "I'm not going to bow"? Haman pushes him and says, "Why aren't you bowing? I'm the prince of Persia. It's your duty." Mordecai tells him he's a Jew. How do you think that made Haman the Amalekite feel? Not very good. Not so good to the point that he goes to Xerxes and says, "Hey, issue a decree that we can kill these people." He says it a little more covertly. He says, "These people are going to worship a different god and they're going to rise up and hate the kingdom." And Xerxes is like, "Yeah, get rid of them." Okay, so this plan's in place, and it's going to happen on the 13th and 14th of Adar, which is March. So there's some time now, time enough for God to work and use unlikely people, Esther, Mordecai, in this unlikely place, Susa, to do great things in preserving his people. So the story continues, and in 14, look at this. Mordecai is so disturbed that this edict went out about the Jews having trial come upon them that he's talking to Esther, and he says this, chapter 4, verse 14 of Esther. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." And who knows? Great question here. And who knows whether you, Esther, have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Esther's response is that of grieving, and she tells the Jews to fast and to weep, not to pray. Though all over the Old Testament, when people fast and weep, they pray. But it's not mentioned here. Interesting. In the end of 16 there in the verse, she says something which usually gets misconstrued in study, and we need to be people that guard Scripture well and let it say what it says and don't speak into it anything it shouldn't. She ends by saying, "And if I perish, I perish." I've heard it taught and commentated on that here's where people say, "And see, Esther's the hero, and if I perish, I'll perish." And it's this bold statement. The reality is, in Hebrew, it's not that at all. It's the type of statement like you're going into an operation. You're like, "We'll see what happens. I might die." And there's a sense of hopelessness there in the language that you see with her. She may be a heroine in some respects, but there's a bigger hero to look at. There's a bigger hero in the shadows that will make himself known in the end. So these Jews are praying, and Esther gets up the courage to go before the king. If she's not summoned, she deserves one of two things: death or a chance to speak if the king raises his royal scepter. So she goes into this king knowing it's all on the line. She could possibly be forsaking her life, her people, her earthly palace. And she goes in, and the king shows favor and raises his scepter. She's given the grounds to speak through a couple meals. Otherwise, you know, you're like, you ever seen those cartoons where it's like, "Meanwhile, back in so-and-so"? That's how this book works. And now Haman's got these plans in place to kill the Jews, and he goes into the king, King Xerxes, and says this. Xerxes can't sleep one night. He wakes up, he reads his history books, and goes, "Why was my life spared there? Who was it?" Finds out it was Mordecai and realized Mordecai never got a reward for it. So he's got this brew in his mind. How am I going to reward this guy, Mordecai, this unlikely person? Haman comes in and Xerxes says, "What would you do for a man of nobility that did such and so?" And Haman's like, "Oh, he's probably talking about me. I'd put a crown on his head and a robe around his shoulders and put him on a horse and march him through town saying, you know, praise be to so-and-so." Haman's thinking, "Yeah, he's going to give this to me." Xerxes says, "Let it be so." Haman probably smiles at that point. heart gets a little warm, face gets a little flushed. Then you hear these words from Xerxes of Mordecai, the scribe. I mean, can you imagine in that moment what he felt, this hater of Jews? That the very man that set off this tirade to distinguish them now is going to be the one he's got to parade through the city. And he does it, probably begrudgingly. And he brings them through the city, and Mordecai's there. So now Haman and Xerxes and Esther are at this meal, all feeling very different things. And is it just happenstance that all these things happened? The queen got booted. She didn't come when she was supposed to. Mordecai told Esther to conceal herself. Esther got picked. Esther got shown favor. I mean, are all those things just lucky? No. I dare to argue that they're providence and God using unlikely people in unlikely places. Esther then uses her influence to get a decree for the Jews. She reveals her Jewishness completely to the king. It bothers Haman, and he strikes out at her. Xerxes finds him and says, "Don't you lay a hand on the queen." Esther reveals, hey, Haman's got gallows hung for the Jews. In a week, he's going to kill them. And Xerxes says, hang Haman on it. So the instrument he designed for the Jews ended up being turned on himself, and Esther prevailed, this unlikely person in this unlikely place. Today, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. It's not official, like Passover or Tabernacles. It's more of like St. Patrick's Day for us. They go and they get really hammered. And for them to know that they're having success, if they can say these words, "Cursed be Haman, blessed be Mordecai." If they can say those words, they're not having a good enough holiday. So they need to keep drinking. True story. Research it. Google it. Here in this story, there are neither dramatic miracles nor great heroes, just apparently ordinary providence, moving flawed and otherwise undistinguished people into exactly the right place at exactly the right time. Has God ever used you as an unlikely person to do something great? He used me in Duncan, Oklahoma. I mean, what's Fresno, really? It's a place full of moms who every day have to discipline children and clean up spit up and change diapers. It's a place of business where business deals are made. It's a place for students who are getting degrees and sharpening their mind. It's a place for those in need that don't have like others have. And so I ask you this question, what's your for such a time as this? Is it serving somewhere? You have the opportunity later to sign up for Given Blood. Is it Given Blood for 15, 20 minutes so that you might save a life? God might use you for that. Is it to reconcile a marriage that looks like there's no hope in sight, but trusting in God is bigger than the marriage and its flaws as it's currently seen? Are you concealing your faith somewhere that God's calling you for such a time as this to declare that you're a follower of Christ, to proclaim to those around you that you follow the one and true King? By the way, I remember God using a certain unlikely man from Nazareth for something pretty profound, that we might have life abundantly. Perhaps he has brought us to where we are today so that we can serve him in a unique way. If so, that doesn't make the wrong decisions from the past right. We can't look back at our sin in the past and go, those are right now. But what it does do for us is that it doesn't disqualify us from future obedience. Past failures do not write us out of a significant part in God's script for the future. Proverbs 16:9 says this, "The mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." You see throughout this entire book of Esther, God weaving his needle and thread of sovereignty in a people that shouldn't have been there, that should have been in Jerusalem worshiping in the true temple, but they weren't. Yet God still used them. And God still chooses to use us. So what's your for such a time as this? I mean, we're all going to be honest, we're unlikely people, right? On a good day, we're unlikely people that God might use us. And could you imagine if we let this soak in as a church? I mean, really, let it soak in and affect our heart and our life. You think Fresno would look different? You think Susan B. Anthony School would look different because we're investing in it to better the future of those kids? You think marriages and homes would look different? Kids would be raised well? Jobs would be honored? Respect would be the mark of integrity in a business environment, in a business deal? I think so. So for you, what is your for such a time as this? Because we are unlikely people in an unlikely place. As we close, I want to share with you some words of John Newton, who is an English clergyman back in the 1700s who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote a number of hymns, and this is a sect from one of his hymns. It says this: "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God." If this is true, then there are two great surprises in the world. One, that God loved us so much. And two, that in return, we continue to love him so little. May God increasingly press into our hearts the reality of the gospel until our whole being burn with passionate love for him. Let's pray and then we'll worship. God, you are great. Thanks for this interesting, sovereign little book of Esther. And reaffirms in us the idea and the truth that you use unlikely people in unlikely places to further your kingdom. So God, raise in us the scenarios, the times, the relationships that we might be used for such a time as this. And in return, may we worship you, truly worship you, heart, mind, and spirit today. We pray these things in the only name that we can pray, and the only name that allows you to hear these prayers, and that is of Jesus Christ. Amen.